Well, good morning. Ask you to the Bible this morning. John's Gospel, third chapter. John chapter 3 this morning. That's where we're going to look in our time together while you're settling in and finding John chapter 3. Let me just do a quick moment of housekeeping. I'm going to remind everybody that this Friday night starts our spring gospel meeting with Don Truex. Hard to believe that's already here, but it is. And so we're going to be here on Friday night, Lord willing, and Saturday evening, and then Don will be with us next Sunday, preaching in this hour, and then also doing a text talk with David and I next Sunday evening at 5. So hopefully you've got that marked on your calendars, you're arranging your schedule, and looking forward to us all being together to talk about how to build your dream home, some straight talk about marriage and about parenting and about some other things that we need to be focused on in our lives. And how we try to live together. And so we look forward to Don being with us and look forward to seeing you there. Sometimes through familiarity, words and ideas lose their power and their influence, their vibrance. Even that which is profound and wise may lose its influence and its meaning when it's repeated. Too often, commonality erodes away a person's interest and attention in it. So you've heard the proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. You ever heard that one? It's a proverb in our culture. And few, if any, things are free from the detrimental effects of being familiar and thus becoming taken for granted or just assumed. It can be a curse that makes the special become shallow and the unique become unusual, or usual rather. Great statements and passages in the Word of God are not exempt from this. They're not immune from the effects of this flaw in humanity, that which we hear too often, we begin to take for granted and not to focus on anymore. Take, for instance, the familiar passage in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's probably, by my reckoning, probably the most famous verse in all the Bible, don't you imagine? I mean, certainly during football season, every time a field goal is kicked, you're reminded of it by somebody waving it there in front of the camera behind the goalposts. It seems to me that that's a passage that anybody who knows anything about the Bible or has ever even heard of the Bible is familiar with. Those are the lines, those are the sentences that are quoted. Perhaps it's become, even with us, when we run across that passage or hear it in sermons or in our own private study, that we think to ourselves, I know what that one means. And we move on with our reading and our study. And we do this so often that in reality, it's been a long time since we ourselves even have stopped and thought about what the powerful message of this verse actually is. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to stop and I want to think about these familiar, maybe too familiar, words from Jesus. And I want us to think about them together this morning for just a few moments. But before we get into the verse itself, I want to stop and I want to actually think about the context out of which these verses come. I think just as much as familiarity lulls us into thinking we know what these words mean better than we do, we actually, most of us, if we're honest, we don't even remember the context in which Jesus was speaking them in the first place. And so I want to go back with you to the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 3. We're going to go back and read just for a little bit this morning, starting in verse 1, and remember the nocturnal visit that Nicodemus pays to Jesus. So have your Bibles this morning, John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so there it sits in its original context. This is part of Jesus explaining to Nicodemus the significance of who he is and what he's come here to do. Jesus tells Nicodemus, famously and familiarly, that he must be born again. That is, he must be born from above. He must be born in God's way. He must enter into a new spiritual relationship with God if he ever hopes to see the kingdom of God. And to Nicodemus' original skepticism, Jesus further defines that new birth as one of the water and spirit. Nicodemus again shows his ignorance and understanding at this point, and so Jesus enters into a discourse with him. Jesus notes Nicodemus is apparently renowned as a scholarly teacher in Israel, and yet even the most basic concepts of true spirituality and true life with God are beyond him. He's not read his Bible very well. He does not understand what God wants. Jesus furthermore points out that despite the Jews' refusal to listen and to receive his testimony, Jesus is, in fact, the only truly qualified teacher, the only one who truly knows heavenly things and spiritual truths, because it is he alone, the Son of Man, who has come down from heaven to speak of what he has seen and known and received from the Father himself. So Jesus tells Nicodemus of his real goal of his life, that he's to be lifted up, that is, he's to be crucified, so that those who believe might live. And now we come to the famous verse, often by some even called the golden text of the Bible, where Jesus explains why this lifting up of the Son of Man must take place. For God so loved the world. That's why this has to happen. God so loved the world so much that he was willing to let such an awful thing happen, if that's what it took to save those who would believe on him. And let's be clear in this context this morning that believing here doesn't mean just mentally and intellectually accepting that Jesus is the Son of God and he was crucified for our sins. It also means obeying what he says. That's what Jesus means by believing on me. You will reorient your life around who I am and what I say to do. And so as Jesus discloses these heavenly things to Nicodemus, he reveals why God is doing these things. He really reveals much about God himself. And so what I want to do in the time that we have together this morning is quickly think four thoughts together with you that I think come out of this passage that demonstrate the deeper reality and deeper wisdom to familiar words than we often take for granted. Can we think about these four things together for just a moment? And then we'll be through for our time together. Number one, I think part of what's going on here in this most famous verse in the Bible is that we realize that God himself does as he asks man to do. God himself does what he asks man to do. Or to put it another way, God does not ask man to do anything God himself would not do. I think one of the most powerful messages of John chapter 3 and verse 16 is that God himself is willing to sacrifice for man, even sacrifice his son, which is in effect sacrificing himself. When God therefore asks man to give up anything and everything that comes between any of us and our God, God is not asking us to do anything that he has not done himself, which is sacrifice extraordinarily and deeply. Because God does in Jesus what he in fact did not have to do. God did not have to save us from our sins, ladies and gentlemen. Can we remind ourselves of that this morning? We sometimes gather with a sense of entitlement, or we live our lives with a sense of entitlement. We make demands upon God as though God owes us. But God didn't have to save us. God did in Jesus what he did not have to do. And in return, he only asks of man what we should have been doing in the first place. That's really all he's asking of us. When he created us in his image to do and be the image of God himself. And so when God and Jesus call us to sacrifice, even greatly for the sake of righteousness and for the sake of relationship with God, they know and they understand what they are asking for because they have done it first themselves. Remember the story of Abraham, famous story back in Genesis chapter 22 when God comes to Abraham and asks him to sacrifice Isaac. Genesis chapter 22, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, Abraham said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And we see then as the story goes on that Abraham resolutely set out to do exactly what God asks of him. Until we get to verse 12 in the story when the angel of the Lord says to Abraham as he's about to kill his son, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that's a story that has caused some scandal to some people over the centuries. Sometimes people wonder, how could God ask such a monstrous thing, especially of a man who otherwise seemed to love him, fear him, serve him, obey him? Why, how could God ask such a monstrous thing? It's a familiar story, to be sure. God asks Abraham to do the unthinkable, to sacrifice the son that he had waited so long, decades and years for. The son which God had promised him, in fact. The son through whom God's other promises were supposed to be fulfilled. God had promised Abraham he would do things for him. And the only reason Abraham was to do this thing was simply because God said, do it. Read the story. God gives Abraham no particular reason. Doesn't explain the deeper logic of why this makes sense and this is the right thing to do. He simply tells Abraham to go and do it. And so Abraham goes, and Abraham essentially does it. Oh, no, not literally. God stops him right before he actually can thrust the knife into his son. But God waited the last possible moment. And Abraham must have overcome the last possible objection or concern in his mind, the last emotional tie that was stopping him. Because he was ready to plunge the knife to kill Isaac. In spirit and in faith, the deed was as good as done in Abraham's mind and heart. And that's why at that point, God could stop Abraham from doing it. Because Abraham had already done the most important part of all. He had obeyed from the mind and heart. He had bent his will to God's will, even without having it explained to him why he should do this. And so that's why James in the New Testament could write of this incident in James chapter 2 and verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? James speaks of the sacrifice of Isaac as in a sense actually having occurred because in Abraham's heart and Abraham's actions, it essentially did. That's the story, and that's the powerful meaning of it. But I want you to look at what's involved. I want you to look at the emphasis of God's words to Abraham when he first comes to him regarding this test. I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son, whom you love. It was almost as if God was rubbing Abraham's face in it, wasn't it? The fact that he was asking him to give up something as precious as his only son, the son of his old age, the comfort of his retirement, the son he had waited so long for, that God says, that son is what you're, that I told you I was going to give you. That's the son I promised you. Yeah, I know. But now I want you to give him back. But the truth of the matter is when you come to John 3, ladies and gentlemen, we realize that God was not asking Abraham to do anything that he was not himself willing also to do. For John describes the gift of the Savior in strikingly similar words in 3 and verse 16. To give his only being, his only begotten, his only son. God knew what he was asking of Abraham because he too would sacrifice a son. Only in God's own case, there would be no way that God could stay his own hand from the sacrifice of Jesus if he was to accomplish his purpose. God himself does as he asks man to do. He sacrifices greatly for the sake of others' well-being. And so when God, through Jesus Christ, says things that are hard to hear to us sometimes, things like, if anyone would come to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, in fact, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple, as Jesus does in Luke 14 and verse 26. Rather than hearing that with outrage or frustration, perhaps we need to remember that God himself understands what it's like to sacrifice everything that you love be willing to lose it all, because that's what he himself has done. God in Jesus took up fleshly life and gave up that life on the cross, because that was what the will of the Father was for the Son. Furthermore, consider other aspects of God's life in Jesus. Think about, for instance, in Luke chapter 22, at the end of his life, during the Last Supper, the significance of the words that Jesus speaks at that supper become all the more apparent considering what's about to happen. Luke 22, beginning of verse 24, Jesus says, as a dispute arose among his disciples as to which would be greatest, Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Christians are called to service as well as sacrifice. But again, God's not asking anything of us. He himself has not done or would not do. God, rather than just sitting on the throne of the universe giving orders, got off the throne and showed us how to do it first. Indeed, of Jesus, Peter would later say, as it's recorded in Acts 10 and verse 38, Peter says of Jesus, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good." God doesn't ask of man what he wouldn't do himself. God is willing to do what it takes to have relationship with man despite man's sin, and even at his own great cost. And then God turns around and asks man simply to do the same thing that God has already done for us. And that is part of what John 3:16 is all about. But number two, let's understand that part of what John 3:16 is also teaching us is that God is in fact consistent with his nature. God is consistent with his nature. God in fact plays by his own rules. God gave his Son as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's what it took. According to God's rules, God's law, God's nature, to redeem man. Listen to what the law of Moses said back in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Leviticus 17 and verse 11, the law said, "For the life of flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." And so the New Testament, jumping forward, says in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning of verse 22, the New Testament in Hebrews 9, 22 says, "According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. But the heavenly things themselves required better sacrifice than these." In other words, the blood of animals was okay if all we were talking about was basically acting out what forgiveness of sin involves. If all we're doing is sprinkling blood on the copies of heavenly realities, the earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle, the earthly altar, it's all right to use the blood of animals to kind of role play out a deeper reality, to take animal blood and show how the shedding of that blood, the loss of that life, can atone for sin as we sprinkle it on physical altars made of wood and gold and so forth. But the Hebrew writer goes on in Hebrews, and he says, "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleaned with these, but the heavenly things themselves, ultimate reality, requires something better, a better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats." And so if God's rules, God's law makes clear that blood sacrifice is what's required for forgiveness, God's going to stick with that. But he recognizes, God admits, animal blood won't atone for human sin, really. And so as the Hebrew writer points out in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to actually take away sins. So too does 9:23 point out that the heavenly things need something better, a better kind of blood than an animal's. The truth is, human sin can only be forgiven by the shedding of innocent human blood. Jesus' blood. And God, realizing this, doesn't deny his nature, doesn't deny himself. God doesn't sit there in heaven and say, "Well, as things are, it's going to cost me too much. It's going to be too much of a sacrifice to send and sacrifice my only son, Jesus. So since I'm God, and since it's my universe and my creation, I'm going to change the rules midstream. I'm going to do something contrary to my will. I'm going to do something contrary to my nature. I'm going to do something contrary to my ways. I'm going to come up with some other way to save man. Or you know what? Maybe I'll just abandon and destroy man altogether." No, that's not what God does. God stays true to his nature. He acts consistent with his law. He's faithful to his own revelation. He's true to his own holy character and to his righteous nature. And so, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, beginning verse 25, and he's speaking of Jesus when he writes these words, whom God displayed publicly on the cross, as it were, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he had previously passed over the sins already committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, what Paul says, and I think these are some of the most marvelous verses in all of Scripture, God does what it takes to be both just, to do what the law and his own righteous nature require. He's going to be true to his rules, his law, his nature, and yet he also is going to be justifier. His love, his loyalty leads him to still also desire to save his creature, man. And so he, in his great wisdom, power, love, and righteousness, finds the only way that this can be done. The blood of Jesus Christ, shed for the forgiveness of human sins. And that's part of what John 3:16 is reminding us of. Number three, I think part of what this verse also reminds us of, for God so loved the world, is that God, in fact, is the one who defines what love really is. Mankind has come to have some pretty mixed up ideas about what love is. Have you noticed that? We use that word casually and carelessly. We use it to mean whatever we need it to mean in the moment we're speaking. Even more so, mankind has come to have some pretty mixed up ideas about how Christians are supposed to love and what the nature of a Christian's love is anyway. People these days seem to think that the Christian's love means that we should be tolerant of sin. People think that loving people means just affirming them and supporting them and encouraging them and what they want to do and what they think is right and what brings them happiness. That's how you love people, we're told in the world these days. People think that because of the statements that the Bible has about how God is love, or that love is the greatest commandment, and how Christians are supposed to be full of love, that means that Christians should tolerate or support or affirm people in all sorts of God-condemned lifestyles, especially when it comes to the sexual and marital realm these days. And yet, if love just means supporting, celebrating, affirming, enabling people in what they want to do to be true to themselves, live their own truth, you be you, can you picture Jesus on the cross looking down at modern man, loving himself so well, and saying, if I'm okay and you're okay, then why am I up here? See, folks, that's the message of John 3:16. That God so loved the world that he would condemn sin in the flesh. That God so loved the world he was willing to defeat Satan and sin through the death of Jesus. The Bible does not say, and God so loved the world that he just pretended sin didn't exist and everybody was okay. It's not what John 3:16 says. God didn't ignore sin. He met it head on and he conquered it. Listen to Paul again, Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 3, very important words. Listen to Paul. He says this. He says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. In other words, there's a sense in which the problem with the law of God was not that the law itself, God's words, God's laws were not good enough. The problem was we don't obey it. And once we sin, what do you do about humans? And once we break God's law, how do you fix that? How do you fix sin once it's been committed? For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God did not tolerate sin in the name of love. God did not define away sin in the name of love. And so true love, as God has demonstrated it, does not tolerate sin either. That's not how we show people love, ladies and gentlemen. And furthermore, what John 3:16 goes on to show us is that true love works. God so loved the world that when he saw a need, he did something about it. Love, it's much, much more than just a warm, fuzzy, tingly feeling. True love involves will and involves action. And so God showed his love for us through the giving of his son. And when it comes to showing our love for him, then it therefore means much more than just sitting around saying to ourselves, I sure do love God. It takes more than words, it takes action. John would later develop this idea much more when he wrote his first epistle, what we call 1 John. And he says this beginning in chapter 3 and verse 16 of 1 John. He says this, he says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's how we know God loves us. He didn't tolerate sin, he sacrificed for our sin. He did something about it. He just didn't sit good thoughts and feelings. He acted sacrificially. But John goes on and says, therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods, beholds a brother in need, closes his heart against them. How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Did you hear that? Even back in the first century, John recognized it's too easy to say the words, but not live the life. Let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. In reality. Then in chapter 4, turning the page in verse 9, John goes on, he says this, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God. We didn't love God. Say what you will. We lived in sin. We did what we want. That's how we got into this mess. We didn't love God. But he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another also. And so here, John emphasizes the example of active love, which God lays for us at the cross. And through inspiration reveals that this true love is imitated in our own lives by how we act towards one another. Furthermore, John says that we can't just give lip service. That's not love. The world's view of love says it's just a feeling. But God's way is in deed and in truth. And so John, again, still later in that same epistle, now I'm in chapter 5, John writes this. He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Not if you love God truly. Not if you want his will to become your own will. Not if you want what he defines as good to be accomplished. Not if you want to see his purposes finished in this world. If that's who you really are and that's how you love God, then his commandments aren't burdensome because you realize in believing in him, which leads to your obeying him, you're actually enabling or working with God. And accomplishing what he wants. You're showing your love for him by saying, not my will, but thine be done. And fourthly and finally this morning, God's greatness highlights our fallenness. That's what John 3:16 reminds us. John 3:16 reminds us of who and what we really are in our sin. Sometimes the goodness of someone else reminds us of our own shortcomings. You thought you were going to be the valedictorian of your class till that new kid moves in and puts you to shame. You thought you were the athletically best of your class until that new kid transfers in and takes your starting spot. That's how life goes sometimes, folks. Sometimes the excellence of somebody else reminds us of our own limitations. When we do wrong, when we treat somebody else poorly, only then to have that person respond to us in kindness, thereby heaping coals of fire on our heads, it reminds us that we've done wrong and we don't like it. When we receive help from someone we were too busy to help, when we are shown mercy by someone to whom we demonstrated nothing but severity, when we receive love when all we gave was hate, when we are bad while someone else is good, it often forces us to stop and consider and see ourselves as we really are, in fact. And again, we usually don't like it. We don't like being reminded of our faults, our weaknesses, our selfishness, and our sins. And so Jesus, still in John chapter 3, if you're back there with me now, Jesus continues on in his discourse to Nicodemus. The rest of the context of John 3:16 is this. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so here's Jesus as he continues on in his discourse with Nicodemus, showing Nicodemus first that the purpose of God in giving the Son was not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Ideally, everybody would listen to Jesus, everybody would believe in Jesus, therefore everybody would obey Jesus, and Jesus' self-sacrifice for the sins of the world would be effective for everybody because everybody would believe and obey. That's why Jesus came into the world. That's what he means is I didn't come to condemn. I didn't come to say everybody's in trouble and you have no hope. I came so that everybody could have hope. But he goes on and points out that the truth about us is that so many of us are not going to accept the goodwill and the action and the love of God simply because to accept God's salvation, to accept the truth about Jesus, means that we have to admit we were wrong. It means admitting that we were bad, evil, sinful. And the truth of the matter is our pride gets in the way sometimes. How hard is it for you to say you're sorry? What do your apologies sound like? If I've hurt you, I'm sorry. Is there always a preface, a caveat? Are you able to fully own that you did wrong? I sinned against God. I sinned against you. Please forgive me. Because I will tell you, until we can speak those words truly and clearly, we're not going to benefit from John 3:16 or anything else Jesus said. Because what Jesus reminds us is that those who do evil hate the light because the light shows us what we really are. It makes known to everybody with eyes to see who and what we really are. The Word of God, whether we want to see it in ourselves or not, the Word of God certainly shows anybody else who's listening the filth of our lives. But those who are truly evil, those who were ultimately founded in their heart and soul on pride, don't want to have the light shine. Don't want to confess the truth about who they really are. It's always been this way, though. Our experience tells us so. Live long enough and you've met people who just simply can't say, I'm sorry. But the Bible tells us as much as well. The book of Amos in chapter 5, as Amos is critiquing the northern kingdom of Israel before it fell for its corporate apostasy. Amos chapter 5 and verse 10, it's interesting. Listen to what the prophet says. The prophet says of a fallen people, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. In other words, one of the marks of a dying culture, a dying society, or somebody who's dangerously individually hardening their heart to the truth of God is that you get to a point when you can't handle being told you're wrong. They hate him who reproves in the gate. And in the New Testament, Paul also, well aware of this all too human tendency and too many of us, even in Christians, writes in Galatians 4 and verse 16 and puts it this way, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? Are you really going to turn on me because I loved you enough to tell you how it really is? The truth about God and the truth about yourselves and the light of the truth about God. Does that make me your enemy in your sight? Because here Paul was dealing with error, which the Galatian Christians were struggling with. He doesn't want them to be lost. He doesn't want to just love them by enabling them to find their true selves, believe what they want to believe. It's true to them, so that's good enough for Paul. He loves them enough to risk the relationship by telling them God's truth and how it applies to their struggles. But because he took the risk to say some hard things and to ask them to take a painfully close look at themselves, their lives, and their doctrine, he understands they may look at him as an enemy from that point forward. But God's greatness highlights our fallenness. Are you willing to accept that? Because at the end of the day, through the sacrifice of the Son, we are reminded of the need we have created for ourselves through our sin, the need to be forgiven. And by the life we are admonished to take on and live in obedience to Christ, we are shown the spiritual and moral destitution of our ways in the world. The love of God manifested in the sacrifice of the Son shows us who we really are. But God loved us so much that he told us the truth, risked us becoming even more angry and rebellious at him because he wants to save us. And so if you're here this morning and you need to get your life right with God, listen, don't push God away because you don't like what he's saying about who you are and how you're living. God loves you so much, he's trying to spare you from an eternity of loss and torment. He wants you to live with him forever, to see his face, to share his joy, to revel in his love. That's what he wants for you. But to get there, he's loved you enough to tell you you have to change. For someone here this morning, that change may mean confessing the name of Jesus, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, thus entering into a relationship with him. And if that's your situation, we certainly want to aid you with that this morning. We have water. We would like for nothing more as we end this service this morning than to see you baptized into the body of Christ. But maybe you're here this morning, you're already a child of God, but you have gotten to a point in your life where you don't like the light of God's truth shining on how you're living. Maybe you've even pushed away some brethren who have reached out to you, tried to encourage you to change before it's too late. Maybe nobody knows but God and you what's really going on in your life, but you know you've got sin in your life that needs to be forgiven this morning. If we can help you, pray for you, encourage you in some way, share your burden or your struggle, why don't you let us know while we stand and while we sing.